Society was in shambles. Society was in shambles, for those charged to serve the common good had instead used their power for selfish gain. Greed and influence grubbing hobbled the body politic. Those who governed, they grew dependent upon the patronage of wealthy benefactors. And those wealthy benefactors, in turn, they grew fond of the legal advantages to which their generosity entitled them. Quid pro quo was the rule of the day. And so justice became the property of those who could pay for it. The law was turned against the vulnerable and against the poor and against the great masses with no privilege to press. And the people groaned. The people groaned under the weight of their oppression. They cried out, not to the God who had vanquished Pharaoh, not to the God who had delivered them from bondage in Egypt, not to the God who had shepherded that roaming horde of refugees through the desert, not to the God who led them into a land of their own, establishing them and prospering them. No, they cried out for a king. To save them. Salvation would come not by the strength of God's arm, nor as a mercy from above. Salvation would come in the person of a monarch who would oust the corrupt tribal big men, who would rule with integrity and who would hold the nation together around shared moral commitments. God was so far off. God was so far off, after all. And anyway, why would the people, why would they hope and why would they pray for help from heaven? Why would they do that when with a bit of political cunning, they might be masters of their own fortunes and build for themselves a better, brighter future? Even so, God warned them. God solemnly warned them. God said that they would be saps to put their faith in some savior come lately. God said that no king could ever set the world wholly to right, and that the one who tries will prove himself tragically, fatally captive to pride and will harbinger his own and his people's demise. For kings are only human. And so it is foolhardy to hope in them. Kings, they will curry allegiance with extravagant promises, but they are buying your loyalty with lies. With lies is all. And just as soon as you fall in, just as soon as you are behind them, it will be clear that in fact you are beneath them. They will work not to protect you, but their own power. They will guard their prerogatives at any cost. So God warned them. God solemnly warned them. God pled with the people. God said, A king will conscript the sons of the poor to fight the wars of the rich. A king will send your youngest boys into battle. A king will get them drunk on delusions of glory. A king will call them heroes, will call them great and lion-hearted and stout, but really, really what they shall be is but lambs led to slaughter. A king will abscond with your daughters. A king will force your daughters into servitude, will make them to slave away in his kitchen and in his harem. A king will be a pox upon your houses. He'll take your children. He'll take your livestock. He'll take your land. He will take the first fruits of your labor. He will take and he will take. He will take all that can be taken until you are left with nothing but the barest shred of dignity. And then he will find a way to take that too. It is a dark and haunting vision. A vision of a people with legitimate grievances, mobilized to effect political change, putting their hope in a leader who will only let them down and quite likely leave them worse off than they were at the start. We might describe this as deeply cynical and unduly pessimistic were it not so very resonant. The more things change, the more they stay the same. This word of rebuke could have been written yesterday. Sometimes, as it is said, the Bible interprets us before we can interpret it. And this scripture certainly does so. The gravity and the starkness of its moral perspective impress themselves upon us even these many millennia later. The truth speaks for itself across all time. And surely I am not the only Christian in America who might feel the sting of it. Surely I am not the only Christian in America who has failed to heed its warning and its wisdom, who has shrugged off the counsel of this scripture, and who has, in the course of a presidential election turned gladiatorial blood sport, who has hung all the hope I have on my candidate conquering. But what would it look like were I to repent and to take today's reading to heart? Probably at the start, I should ask myself, and I don't know, perhaps you should ask yourself too, have I made politics an idol? Have I put politics before God? That is, do I hope in, do I trust in politics more than I hope in, more than I trust in God? And if those questions feel a bit abstract, simpler stock taking will do the trick. You and I, we need only ask ourselves, do I think about, do I talk about politics more than I think about, more than I talk about God? Now, if the answer is yes, which for me, it is, that's a pretty good sign that I am investing too much of myself in something that either will not bear or is not worthy to bear the weight of my reliance upon it. Now the temptation will be, and here is where it is called for, because being honest with ourselves can be painful. The temptation will be for me to say that a strong interest in politics and a love for God above all else, that these are not mutually exclusive. The temptation will be for me to say that political engagement is not only a fine enough pursuit, but what's more, that it is the par excellent way in which love for God is properly expressed. I mean, has not God called us to do justice and care for the poor? The temptation will be for me to say that, or to say something like that, but hopefully I will not let myself off the hook so easily. See, idols are rarely evil in and of themselves. Idols, they are most often needful, good things, things which we just wrongly make too much of. Idols, they are things we do well in turning to, but because we have paid them immoderate attention, then find ourselves unable to turn from. Idols, they are worthy things, but when they come to acquire a controlling share of our minds and of our personhood, there is a problem. Work can become an idol. Money can become an idol. Even family can become an idol. So the spiritual issue is, it's not politics per se, but how I relate to politics. And if I am relating to politics rightly, Christianly, that'll show clearly in my life. I will be more loving. I will be more joyful, more patient, kind, and I will have Anderson Cooper at CNN to thank for all that. I will be freer for all my concern and engagement with politics. But if not relating to politics rightly, Christianly, well, knowing myself as I do, I'm a little sneaky. First, I will grow defensive at the very thought that it might perhaps have an idol. I will want to protect myself from this unwelcome realization. I will bristle indignantly, and I will reject the premise, and I'll probably say that I am grumping about the Donald for God's sake. I will bristle like this, but at least for me, quickness to rationalize is like a spiritual attitudinal indicator light. It's a sign that there's something I should be looking at that I'm not sure I want to see. And what might that be? What would I rather not face? Well, I'm not sure that I want to admit to myself how much time and energy I have wasted combing through polls and with those polls and reading opinion pieces and riling myself up, poking around in the comment sections of partisan hack blogs and talking about this or that obscene thing he who cannot be named did or said, and how his surrogates tied themselves in knots trying to defend the indefensible. I'm not sure I want to admit to myself that complaining about politics is actually not at all the same thing as doing justice or caring for the poor. And that if I really wanted to make a difference, if I really wanted to make a difference, I would never again turn on cable news or read the editorials in the New York Times. And I would instead go out and chat with the homeless guys on the corner. I'm not sure I want to admit to myself that my identity is more bound up with party affiliation than with faith. That I am a liberal first and a Christian second. That I may have confused the kingdom of God for a more generous welfare state, and that my imagination has become so thoroughly colonized by our secular culture that so far as hope is concerned, I would sooner die and go to Sweden than abide religious mumbo jumbo about heaven and pearly gates and streets of gold. Maybe I'll see some of you up in Scandinavia. I'm not sure I want to admit to myself that no small number of Republicans are animated by the same imperatives of the gospel as am I. That they too want to help the poor. And that they simply believe nonprofits and private charity work with the thickness of personal relationship these make possible, that they simply believe these to be the preferred means to that same end. I'm not sure I want to admit to myself how reasonable and well-founded some differences of opinion may well be. Not all differences of opinion, but some. In all, I am not sure I want to admit to myself how anxious and how irritable and how judgmental and how severe and how mean and how unempathetic politics, the way I practice it, how much politics just brings out that worst in me. I'm not sure I want to admit to myself how much I am sacrificing of myself to this false God. Having faced such truths, having fessed up to my own obsession with, my own addiction to politics, what then? How do you smash this idol, so to speak, without shirking the duties of citizenship? Well, I think we ought to vote. I think we ought to ensure that we are reasonably familiar with the relevant issues. And then, as I said, I think we ought to cut ourselves off from the strident commentary and the polarizing cant that only poisons goodwill and makes relationship impossible. I think we ought to be vigilant. We ought to be ever mindful of whether and how political engagement as we practice it proves itself in Christian virtue. That is, we should ask ourselves, is XYZ way of being politically engaged, is it making me a more loving person? Is it bringing me deep joy? Am I at peace? Have I grown in my capacity to practice patience? What about kindness? Gentleness? And I think we ought to hedge against politics' claim to ultimacy. So I think we must remind ourselves that there is a gap. There is, frankly, a gap between what we can do for ourselves, even all of us working together. There's a gap between what we can do for ourselves and what God will do in and for and with us. We must remind ourselves that even if the Democrats win every election for the next 300 years, the kingdom will not have come, because salvation is not by works, and the transformation of the world, no less than of our own selves, is to be a gift of God, a surprise surpassing our wildest dreams and most outlandish policy proposals. We must remind ourselves that if, in the end, it shall be on earth as it is in heaven, this will not be because we have made it so. It will be by a feat of grace. We must do what we can. We must do all we can. But we must hope for more. We must hope in God. We must hope in God, trusting that this hope will itself be as riches within us, funding new, daring, and imaginative acts of loving outreach, which anticipate the final, perfect wholeness and reconciliation that God alone is yet bringing to be. Amen.